I want to take as a text this morning the verses found in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's very interesting to me that in the course of making a simple point and in using a very straightforward illustration of the need for humility, the Apostle Paul utters one of the profoundest statements in all of Scripture. In fact, this entire passage is magnificent because it actually begins in heaven and ends in heaven. It starts with Christ's exalted position and it finishes with his exaltation again in glory. This portion of Scripture deals with the two estates of Christ. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks the question, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer that's given is this: Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Notice those words, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. What the apostle is emphasizing here in this portion is that enormous step down which Christ took in order to give himself for others. This was condescension indeed. In fact, as one of the hymn writers put it, it is an act of infinite condescension. One of the Puritans observed that for Christ to be made man was a greater act of condescension than for an angel to be made a worm. Think about that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He who was and is God became a man that he might live and die for men. What humility. And this is the standard that is set for God's people. In verse 5 of this chapter, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is a lesson in humility. But in teaching on that doctrine, Paul speaks about this infinite condescension. And this is a time of year when many will give lip service to that. In my judgment, there is nothing special about the 25th of December as opposed to any other day of the year. However, with the great Spurgeon, I believe that since the current of men's thoughts is along these lines at this time of the year, then we will use that current and float upon it to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I seek to do today. I want to notice two great thoughts with you here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You have here the clearest possible reference to Christ's identity. The identification of Christ is here. He speaks of Christ Jesus, verse 5, and then in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. During his earthly life, the Lord Jesus asked the question of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they answered that, well, some say that thou art Elias, Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then the Lord brought it down to the personal level And he said, but whom say ye that I am? And the question that comes to each of us this morning is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now we live in a day, like many other days in human history, when people, even supposed preachers, come up with all kinds of answers to that question. Whom do men say that I am? There are all kinds of ideas as to who Christ was and what Christ was. There are even National Geographic specials that are done, and they actually denigrate the Christ of God. But notice the apostles' inspired verdict. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? This is a scripture upon which many, such as the Watchtower Society, the falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses, have performed a kind of verbal gymnastics. And they try to make it say something other than what it actually does say. But here's what it says. Christ is identified clearly here. Who being in the form of God. And notice that our focus for living the Christian life, those who are the children of God, those who are truly saved people, is the person of Christ. Paul does not say, in order for the Philippians to have a humble attitude and thus get along better with each other in the church, that they should seek a form of counseling. No. He turns their attention to the Christ of God. He turns their attention to the Savior. This Savior of theirs is God. And thus he is to be worshipped by us. C.H. Spurgeon, in one of his Advent sermons, was speaking about the wise men who came to visit the young child Christ. And he said, you will notice that they were wise men because they worshipped him. They didn't worship them. They didn't come to worship the Holy Family. They didn't come to worship Mary and Joseph and Christ. He said they came to worship him because, you see, they were wise men and not priests of Rome. This Savior is God, and we worship him. Martin Luther said, we know of no other God save Jesus Christ. And my friends, let me tell you, you cannot worship God without worshiping Christ. The Lord Jesus himself spoke clearly of this. John 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And this is why it is such a nonsense and so foolish to try to promote or to validate multi-faithism. You know the idea, it's presented on every hand today. We all worship the same God. We just call him by different names. But friends, that's fundamentally dishonest. It simply is not true. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Some tell us that there are many ways to God. The Christian gospel is a denial of that. At the very end, the culmination of human history, there's going to be a universal acknowledgement of this fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this passage in which Paul speaks about humility and sets forth the Christ of God as the example in that, he says of him that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And my friends, you can do that now or you can do that later. But you will bow the knee to Christ and you will confess him with your tongue as Lord of all. The identification of Christ here shows us that he is co-equal with God. Look at those words of our text. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If I could give a literal translation of that, it would be this. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped at. The Lord did not need to grasp after deity, because He is deity. He is God, manifest in flesh. And the Lord never denied His Godship. In His life, even though He had come in that state of humiliation, He was dressed as a Galilean peasant. That is why He wore at the cross a vesture, that one-piece garment next to His body that was worn by Galilean peasants. He was truly a man. But yet, as we read there in John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, that is in their eyes, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And far from disabusing them of that notion, He went along with it. He confirmed it. He did not deny it, but went on to make many further claims endorsing it. Paul says, though existing in a manner equal to God, Jesus did not count that something to cling to, but He emptied Himself. And there's no suggestion, by the way, that Paul is casting any doubt on the co-equal person of Christ here. But his whole argument is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God. And yet He is a wonderful instance of humility in His stepping down to become flesh. Co-equal with God, He is also identified by Paul as co-eternal with God. We do believe, as a point of orthodoxy, in the eternal generation of Jesus Christ. He is eternally the Son, just as the Father is the eternal Father. The Spirit is the eternal Spirit. So Christ is the eternal Son. That is to say, He never had any beginning. And the fact that He took upon Himself human flesh shows us that He did not begin to exist when He took into union with Himself a real humanity, for He took upon Him that bodily form and human nature. He was existing, you see. He came from somewhere. He had always been. And if we were to study the Gospel of John, we would see multiple references to the fact that He came into the world. And the word that's often used is sent. He was sent by the Father. That means He came from somewhere. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. As our catechism puts it so very well, He so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Co-equal, co-eternal, and then co-essential as God. Now, I know these are very deep things. This is a deep doctrine. But it's so important for us to note these words. Who being in the form of God. He always was and He continues to be God. By nature, the express image of the deity. And there are scriptures that we could use to prove that. For example, in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 9, you have this stupendous statement concerning Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness. The word that's used there is to do with completeness, pleroma. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I must confess I can't get my head around that text. What do you mean, all the fullness of the Godhead in a body? Well, that's what it says. And that's what it means. And how the infinite God can be in that sense restricted to a small body is beyond me. And yet, He was not restricted in that sense. Because even when He was made flesh, He was still the omnipresent God. I'm not here to explain that. I'm not here to try to figure that out, and neither are you. We are here to believe that because we're taught that in Scripture. He is the express image of the invisible God. And there's no doubt about it, when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, when He was going about doing good, people saw Him, they were looking at God. Not God in spirit, but they were looking at God in human flesh. They were looking at God, albeit with His essential glory veiled by human flesh. And they could not, without the incarnation, have looked upon God and lived. Because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy chapter 6 teaches us that. You can never look upon God and live. And yet in the incarnation, that's exactly what happened. God took unto Himself human flesh. As one of the carols tells us, mild He lays His glory by. But He doesn't say, mild He lays His deity by. For that never happened. Jesus Christ is God as the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. In Christ, God dwelt in the fullness of His essence in a body, veiling His glory. Nevertheless, He did not ever cease to be God. I once heard a man pray, and what he prayed was heresy. He was thanking the Lord Jesus for stepping out of the Godhead and becoming our Savior. I know what he meant, but what he said was all wrong. For Christ never ever did that. He never ceased to be God. Don't ever forget that. When you're looking upon Jesus Christ, you're looking upon God manifest in flesh. And that's how He is identified by the apostle. He is the Lord our God. Someone was once asked, how do you know that Jesus Christ is God? He said, first of all, because the Bible says so. And secondly, because of what He has done for me. He said, because only God could do for me what Jesus Christ has done for me. We know that He is who the Bible says He is. And yet look at what He was willing to do for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant. The word is doulos. It means a bond slave. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so from the identification of Christ, we have Paul now speaking of the incarnation of Christ, His humiliation. Christ's humiliation, as the Westminster Standards put it, consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition. If you look at the words of verse 7, there are some who translate the first part of that. He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. Now that doesn't mean that He divested Himself of His existence in the form of God, as I've already said. Because He could not do without His deity in His state of humiliation. For even in the midst of death, He had to be the mighty God in order that by that death He might conquer death. He had to be God to be able to say, I lay down my life and I take it again. And so the incarnation, as an act in history, is so important. Hundreds of years ago, there was a man in the Principality of Wales called, quaintly, Christmas Evans. And guess why he had that name? Because he was born on Christmas Day and his parents called him Christmas. Christmas Evans. He was a great preacher of the Word of God. And Christmas Evans called the incarnation the most important event in history. Because by this means, it was therefore possible for God to be the Savior of His lost and ruined creatures. And I agree with that. By the miracle of incarnation, it was possible for a sinless one to be made sin, to bear sin, and to offer up an atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, there are some false theologians, and they produce the idea of a Christ whose human nature was just a kind of a shrunken deity. And that's incorrect. The proper view is that the Lord continued to be the Son of God, but He gave up His environment of glory. The hymn writer put it this way: out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. Someone wrote this: He laid aside His majesty and glory, but remained God. We think of the great high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. Verse 5: And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Now just stop and think about that. There you have again the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of Himself as the pre-existent one. He was with the Father. He had that glory before the world was. And then as He prayed for His own in verse 24, He said, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, by coming to this earth, gave up His heavenly riches. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he stated those great words, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. He came from heaven's glory into this scene of time. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. I am the Good Shepherd, He said. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Christ gave up everything, even His very life. You think about the Savior coming to this earth. I believe that the incarnation is the great miracle. People often talk about the birth of Christ, and this is a time when people make much of that. And they talk a lot about the manger scenes and the magi and all of that. But it was not at the time of His birth in Bethlehem that our Savior left heaven to become our Savior. It was 9 months before that. We believe that life begins at conception, don't we? That's the event that should be celebrated more than anything else. That's when our God became man, when He entered the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost. What a great mystery. He did not become the Son of God at the time of His birth, nor did He become the Son of God even at His incarnation when He was conceived in her womb. He had been the only begotten Son of God from eternity. His goings forth were of old, from everlasting, Micah 5 verse 2 tells us. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. But what an amazing thought this is. Never before had there been anything like this, for God to become a man. There had never been such a day in history when the Son of God left heaven's glory to become the Son of Man. He did that at His conception. He underwent all the phases of human life, from conception to birth to growth to death. He, the very Creator of life, must somehow mysteriously suffer death, for that would be the wages of human redemption from human sin. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said in chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. When was the fullness of the time? It's when He was conceived in the womb of the virgin and born of her without sin 9 months later. This is the miracle. Someone said to the angelic host, the greater event than His birth had been the incarnation, for that was when their Creator left His home in the ivory palaces of the Father's house and entered a world of woe. That's when God sent forth His Son. That's when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, when He was conceived in Mary's womb. What a miracle! What an amazing thing! And so it might be more fitting to observe the conception of Christ rather than just His birth, because that's when human life begins. The Lord came, and in His life, even in His birth, He was so poor that He had to borrow. Do you ever think about that? What the Lord had to borrow throughout His lifetime? When He was born, He was born in a borrowed place. He was laid in a manger. During His life, He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. So He even had to borrow a place to sleep. Coming into the city, He had to borrow an animal to ride upon. Even on that occasion when He wanted to teach a lesson about paying your taxes, He had to borrow a penny. Show me a penny, He said. He had to borrow a room in order to have the Last Supper with His disciples. And He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Oh, He was poor. As John Calvin put it, He emptied Himself as the Son of God, but only with reference to His human nature. He emptied Himself by taking something into union with Himself. He became as us, yet without any sin. But yet it was an amazing step of condescension. For His was a post-fall body. You know what that means? It means that He took a body affected by the results of sin, but not with any guilt or pollution of sin attaching to it. He was without sin. And yet He lived in a body that grew tired and weary, that was capable of hunger and thirst, of pain, suffering, and death. Think of it. The sovereign master of all became the servant of all, and yet He remains master. He did not exchange the form of God for the form of a servant, but He took it into union with Himself. And what the theologians call the hypostatical union, you have God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person. I remember studying this in theology class, the unipersonality of the Son of God. It's enough to make your head spin. But I want to tell you, it's biblical truth. And today there's a man in the glory. There's one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who understands the deepest pang of your heart, believer. There's not a pang that rends your heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Oh, He's a sympathizing high priest. There is a man in glory. And yet He retains the form of God. This is a mystery, but it's true. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, illustrated this, that He became a servant. Remember that famous incident in John chapter 13? The disciples were approached by Christ, who girded Himself and took a towel, began to wash their feet. And it was a shock to them. And when He came to Simon Peter, Peter said, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? And if you could see that in the original, the thought here is of, Lord, dost Thou, emphasis on the Thou, wash my feet, emphasis on my. Are You going to wash my feet? And the Lord said, Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And look how Peter changed his tune. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And the Lord went on to teach him, "No, you don't need your whole body washed. Because he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." There's a great lesson in that. When you sin against the Lord, you don't need to get saved again. You don't get born again and again and again. But you need your spiritual feet to be washed. There's justification there. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. There's sanctification. But after he had washed their feet, the Lord took his garments and he was set down again. And he said, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And he wasn't establishing an ordinance for the church. He was teaching them an example. "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." It's an example of selfless service. An example of humility. Now notice how the Lord in that passage, very quickly, he referred to his heavenly character. In verse 3, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. He was in no doubt about who he was. In verse 6, Peter expresses that, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" His heavenly character is clear. He was their Lord and Master. And the Lord never tried to change Peter's view of that. He confirmed it. Yes, he was the Lord from heaven. But he had come from glory. And we see his humble conduct here. This very portion in John 13 is an acted out parable. A lesson for his disciples. What Jesus did was an illustration of what took place when he came into the world. He who was in the form of God was made in the likeness of men. He took the form of a servant, a slave. He gave a living commentary on these words of Paul. Laying aside his garments that would speak to us of his glory, he girded himself, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and humbled himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came to serve. And then we notice that after the Lord had washed their feet, in John 13:12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, there's the Lord Jesus in his resurrection, in his ascension, and going back to glory, clothed again with the garments of glory. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2. This glorification, then this humiliation, and then this exaltation of Christ. And in his humble conduct, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example, those of us who are saved today. As the people of God, we're to take this to heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That mind of humility that brought him from heaven to earth. Let that kind of humility be the mark of our Christian service. Christians by love must serve one another. We're called to be servants. I wonder, do men think about that when they are so desirous of leadership roles at times? God wants me to act the part of a servant, not a dictator, not someone who rules with a rod of iron, but a servant. That is the biblical picture. And of course, as we study here Philippians 2, as we go on to verse 8, it says of this one who humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. What does that mean, obedient unto death? Well, it's speaking about his holy life. It's speaking about his gospel living. How the Lord Jesus went about doing good. He lived in perfection. He upheld the law in its every aspect in his life. Thus earning a perfect righteousness for his people. He became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. So it is the living and the dying of Christ that is made over to us in our justification. You realize that when you come to Christ and trust Him for salvation, even though God has stipulated in His Word that you are to keep His law perfectly, you could never do that. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for you. He did that as you. He earned a perfect righteousness for his people. So that when God looks upon me as a believer in Christ, he looks upon one who has obeyed the law in its every aspect, not in myself, but in my substitute, the Lord Jesus. The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. Hell, fire. This is the penalty for the breaking of God's law. But Jesus bore that penalty on the cross. He died in our guilty room instead. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary. He suffered and he died alone. And we see in this verse 8, Paul speaks of two elements in the vicarious work of Christ that he came to accomplish in the incarnation. You have the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Though I think sometimes the term the passive obedience of Christ is a little bit misleading because he was never more active than when he was passive. The Lord accomplished redemption by his dying, obedient unto death, and then even the death of the cross. You know that the obedience of Christ in life was a vital aspect in our redemption, but it could never have happened if he had never been conceived in the womb of the Virgin. It could not have happened if he had not been born into this world. I can understand that people perhaps don't want to observe December 25th. That's fine. But one thing I will tell you is this. The incarnation of Christ is the greatest event in human history. And without the incarnation, there could be no redemption. There could be no cross work of Christ. There could be no Calvary if it were not for Bethlehem and for all that took place even prior to that. I'm glad that there's a gospel that Paul preaches here that's a gospel for all who will receive it by God's grace. There's one who is in the form of God, who made himself of no reputation, who took the form of a bond slave, was made in our likeness, the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You know, you think about him even living in this earth, even coming to this sin-cursed scene of time, consenting to dwell among those rebels who put him on the cross. This was an infinite act of condescension. But it went far further than that because he became obedient unto death itself, even the death of the cross. It was for me. Yes, all for me, the hymn writer said. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. The Lord Jesus suffered the penalty of the broken law on the cross, died for our sins, wrought out for us an eternal redemption by dying the death of a slave. He came to do the Father's will, and he did it. And what a depth there is in these words. Even the death of the cross. Remember, believer, this morning, it was for you that he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if the Lord Jesus was willing to humble himself in such a way, we ought, if we are truly the Lord's, constantly to humble ourselves in obedience to our Father's will. And if you know not the Savior today, I pray that you will come to know that one who is described by the apostles as thy holy child, Jesus. May the Lord bring you to himself even today. Amen.